Ephesians 6, back to the believer's armor. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. I'm going to go right into verse 16 on the shield of faith. That's there in the center of Paul's list of the soldier's equipment, really a list of Christian graces. And at the very heart of the matter is the shield of faith. Paul writes, in all circumstances, other translations, above all or in addition to all, that's the King James Version, the NAS, or even in every situation, but here in the ESV it's in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. By a number of means, Paul is highlighting faith, and he's highlighting faith there above the other graces even. As a grace that provides comprehensive protection for the Christian soldier. Faith is as important to the Christian in spiritual warfare as that large shield was to the Roman soldier. So that shield, which, as we've talked about last time, it's the word for door, and it is kind of the size of a small door, maybe like into your crawl space. It's like that size, maybe three, four feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. That shield was absolutely vital for the soldier to survive on the battlefield from an enemy assault on the front lines of the battlefield. So Paul used that imagery to mark out faith for special prominence above the other virtues. More than truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, salvation itself, the word of God, prayer, faith provides, and I'm saying this carefully, faith provides a more fundamental, a more primary, and comprehensive protection than all those other virtues. So it's very important. We said last time, if we've got a simple definition of faith, faith is taking God at his word. And to possess biblical faith, you have to understand, you have to believe to be true, and then you have to fully embrace and walk around in the promises of God. That's what we were talking about last time. You use those Latin terms, notitia, essentia, and fiducia. So to exercise biblical faith, you must first comprehend the truth, it's notitia, then you assent to the truthfulness of that truth, that's essentia, and then finally you trust that truth, that's fiducia. So you trust it, and it really does propel you forward. It's the kind of trust that you're building your life upon. You can tell what someone believes in by how they live, how they walk around. So faith is to rely fully upon what is known, what is understood, and what is assented to, and then what is embraced. It starts with wholly, utterly, completely trusting the gospel of Christ crucified, which is exactly what we've been talking about in the morning services. Then it continues throughout the Christian life as we mature in following our crucified, risen, glorified Christ. That is the faith that saves and then continually throughout our life progressively sanctifies us. Notice in verse 16 how Paul introduces the shield of faith, and he distinguishes it from the rest of the pieces of armor in the list. He distinguishes it by several things, several means to elevate its prominence. As I said, he introduces faith with that short phrase, in all circumstances, or above all, almost to say most importantly. Number two, to elevate its significance and prominence, he uses the largest piece of protective equipment to illustrate it, the shield. And then thirdly, notice how he attaches a promise to it. There's a promise attached to this piece of armor. By faith, you will be able to extinguish temptation or all the attacks or flaming arrows of the evil one before it catches fire. This is the only piece of armor that is accompanied by a promise. So what the devil tries to light, to set on fire, to fan into a flame, that is like an active, energetic, burning, consuming temptation that drives us towards sin, the shield of faith can snuff that out. It's like dropping a match into the bathtub. That is the wonderful promise of this text. Every single arrow that the devil lets loose, every one of those can fall harmlessly before the Christian who exercises his faith. This, I don't know if you've seen that in your own life. If you can identify, sometimes if you're watchful for temptation that comes into your life, you can identify the attack. Sometimes the Lord allows us to, and especially if we're watchful and prayerful in our lives, we can watch and identify, hey, wait a minute. Here's another one of those times I typically fall. I typically just run headlong into sin. And yet here, the Lord is helping me to stop, to see the conniving, insidious ways of the devil, the schemes of the devil, and to stop and say, wait a minute, this is where he's trying to tempt me away from trusting in God, and I'm going to lift the shield of faith. I do trust God. And then, boom, that temptation is gone. I don't know if you've seen that in your life. I hope you do. And I hope that as a result of maybe talking about this more carefully and thinking about it more thoroughly, that will be your growing and continuing experience. This is divine power that you have at your disposal for your protection and your sanctification. It needs only to be exercised. The shield only needs to be lifted in order to be realized. So what we're going to do tonight is to understand why faith is central to the fight, why it's so important, how to exercise it to good effect. And we want to understand first, we've got 2 points, going to understand first by putting this into just a proposition here, that the Lord commands you to lift your shield. The Lord commands you to lift your shield. That's what we see here. Paul is basically commanding us, and it's by the Spirit, so it's really Christ who sent the Spirit. So Christ is the one. He's the commander of our army. He is the commander of all the hosts of heaven. He's our commander, and he says, lift your shield. Why is that important that he commands us to do that? Because he thinks the shield is significant. He thinks it's important, so we want to understand that. So I've mentioned this, but let me emphasize it again. The flaming arrows are going to be extinguished and they're going to fall harmlessly before the Christian who exercises his faith. For the Christian who does not exercise his faith, all bets are off. You can easily be burned up by the flaming arrows of the evil one. But if we do lift that faith, if we do exercise and strengthen ourselves in faith, it will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We just need to put that to the test, and we'll see every single one of Satan's attacks fall to the wayside. So just need to understand, and I want to emphasize this to, well, just maybe to our natural tendencies, but it's also to an evangelicalism that we've all come out of that's very, very passive. Very passive. It's not the passive possession of faith that extinguishes fiery arrows. This is not a let go and let God type of an attitude. It's the active exercise of faith that will douse the flames, that will ward off the attack. Notice the promise, you will be able to extinguish them, not they will be extinguished, but you will be able to extinguish them. Why? Because you're lifting. Why are you involved in this? Because you are the one lifting. You are the one exercising the faith. We talked about this a bit last time, that the soldier's shield was heavy. It really had to be if it's going to be effective at all in warfare. You don't want a flimsy tissue paper shield or cardboard box shield. So this heavy shield required a strong arm to hold it up. When that blow comes from the enemy, whether it's a sword or a javelin or anything, it requires force to counter the oncoming force, strength to step into that oncoming blow with a lifted shield that is heavy. And that teaches us something, that the lifting of the shield, the exercising of faith, that requires effort on our part. So this is not, don't want you to get this wrong, this is not work salvation, but your work is involved in your sanctification, okay? So it is something that we throw ourselves into. It requires strength. In fact, you can imagine how you might need to grow stronger to lift this shield more effectively. You need to grow stronger in faith. So the more we exercise faith, the stronger we grow in exercising faith, and all that effort is going to yield a tremendous reward. I know this is your experience. This is the common experience of all of us as human beings, sinful, fallen human beings, redeemed ones. But giving in to temptation, it may seem easy in the moment. Losing your patience with somebody who's irritating you, it just may seem easy to pop off and say something really stinging, right? But it's costly. And we know that too. What's easy in the moment, losing your patience, saying something, all of a sudden, it's almost after it comes out of your mouth. You regret it, and then you're picking up the pieces and the damage of everything you did because you opted for ease instead of difficulty in the moment, right? Exercising faith in God's promises, which means resisting that temptation, saying no to sin, that can seem hard in the moment. It may feel like it's difficult to lift that shield up, but the immediate reward, even when you do it, and that arrow goes skipping off to the side, the immediate reward is a clear conscience. There is an immediate reward of joy that you have resisted temptation. There is the continued reward of a strengthened faith. There's strengthened virtue in what you were able to show, like you didn't lose your patience with someone who is bothering you or irritating you. And instead, the faith that you showed to believe God and take him at his word and lift that shield, you didn't show impatience or anger, but instead you showed what? Love to this other person, patience with that person. So the other virtues are allowed to show themselves when you exercise faith. The long-term reward is spiritual strength and the joy of that life eternal that God has given us that we're walking around in all the time. So very, very important to endure the hard thing in the moment. Get that in your mind, that we're going to endure the hard thing in the moment. We're not going to opt for what's easy in the moment. We have been trained, I think, and I think, you know, it's part of American living where we have done a lot to make life convenient for us, to make it as easy as possible, one-click ordering, all the rest. We don't want two clicks. What, are you kidding me? What's wrong with this website? We want one-click ordering, all that stuff. We're just so used to, I don't mind the convenience, I don't. But what it trains us to do is to think easy, 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 easy. Getting something worthwhile should be easy for me. Really, we need to think very differently than that. Say, no, if it's worth doing, it's going to be hard. It's going to take exercise. It's going to take strength. Apart from helping us to resist sin, why does the Lord want us to exercise faith? Why does the Holy Spirit elevate this virtue in the text above the others? And I'll put it this way. Simply put, faith is the dividing line between righteousness and unrighteousness. Faith is the dividing line between the righteous and the unrighteous. Faith is the dividing line, no kidding, between the believer and the unbeliever, to put it that way. So faith is the difference in our lives between holiness and sin. It's the difference between life and death. It just, even apart from what faith does for us, it's just the virtue of faith itself that is glorious and is what Christ, why Christ wants us to lift that shield, hold it high, keep it firmly fixed in front of us, between us and the enemy. And I'm going to take a few minutes here to give you three reasons for its prominence. Three reasons for its prominence. Why faith is so prominent among the virtues, why it is such a superlatively great virtue for us to exercise. First, just to set up this first reason, I'm going to ask you a question. We got guys with microphones. I don't think I asked. Okay, so we got Bryce and who's over here? Scott. What do you think was the first sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden? And I'd like to hear the reason for your answer. What do you think is the first sin they committed? Alyssa. It's okay. We'll take care of the equality later. So, it's all right. He's walking to you.
Doubt in God. They doubted what he'd said. They didn't have the faith to use what we're talking about.
Okay, where do you see that, or where did you see that identified?
So when the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say?" She answered, not with the command that he gave, which was do not eat of the fruit, but do not eat or even touch it.
So you're seeing, even in that addition, you're seeing maybe an indication of some doubt in God?
Yes, in his, I think that's what he was trying to get her to do, is to doubt and not trust that he had her best in mind.
Okay, all right. Now, God doesn't have my best in mind. There's a doubt planted there. Yeah. Okay, so Karen?
in putting anything or anyone or any serpent above God's superiority to have rule and authority.
So even just the fact that she's listening to another voice at all is an indication that she's already stepped away. All right, we got a okay, right here, and we'll end with you, Brett. Better be good. I hope so too. Get microphone on. Go ahead, try it again.
Yep.
There you go.
So I don't know. I think they didn't sin until they transgressed, right? I don't know. I've always wondered. I've actually had this conversation with you a little bit, and I forget what you said. It was really helpful at the time.
Well, thanks for chiming in. But, you know, it sets up what I want to say, so thank you. That was money well spent. Thanks. So I'm going to actually go with Alyssa and Karen here. The transgression, when we speak of the transgression, what did God say? Don't do what? Don't eat of the tree, right? The tree in the middle of the garden. So the specific violation, the transgression, the violation of the command that God gave to Adam, that didn't happen until the second half of Genesis 3:6. But we can see where sin began a little earlier in that verse. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, how did she know that? She doesn't know. I mean, in fact, there's every indication that the tree's bad for food, because God says you eat it, you're going to die. That's not healthy. You know, if I hand you this granola bar and I say, if you eat this, you will surely die, and you say, sounds good, like it's good for food. Yeah. So she sees it's good for food in opposition to what God already told her. It's going to kill you. That it's a delight to the eyes. So what's she doing? She's judging based on what her eyes see, not based on what she heard from, well, God through her husband, right? And then the tree is desired to make one wise. Where'd she get that? Directly from the mouth of Satan. Directly from the pit of hell. Then she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who's with her. He ate. So here's the devil shooting a flaming arrow at Eve. Verse 6 shows how the fire spread. It started like Alyssa and Karen are saying, in the mind. That's where sin began with her. So the fire spread and the damage is profound. I mean, we're all living with this damage still now. It's like the one little spark turned into a flame, turned into a fire, and consumed the entire human race. So by the time before she took the fruit off the tree, before that time she had been sinning. She'd been sinning. This is where sin began. But the actual transgression God holds us accountable for, the external action, the violation of his clear command, that's what shows up in as far as transgression and sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, right? So Eve, though, had departed from God through the doorway of, it's what Alyssa said, using the word unbelief. She started to disbelieve God. So Satan got Eve to engage in a dialogue with unbelief, to exchange some ideas, entertain questions about the clarity and wisdom of God's command, and by turning that over in her head for a while, she became discontent with what God had provided for her, thought something in that tree is he's withholding from me, so she's doubting the goodness of God. She believed the devil's slanderous lies. He's got a bad character. He's withholding good. There's something going on here, something shifty in that God who told me not to eat that tree, fruit of that tree. So she embraced the devil's version of the story rather than God. She put her faith in the creature rather than the creator. So the outward expression of her sinful reasoning and the product of her unbelief was when she picked that forbidden fruit, ate of it, and then gave it to Adam. All transgression is like that. Every single sin that we commit is exactly like that. That's why we always look back to Genesis 3:1-6, the fall, as really the prototype of all sin and all temptation leading up to sin. This explains it. Every transgression is a symptom of the more fundamental sin of unbelief, disbelieving God, not trusting God, not trusting his character. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That desire, that sinful desire, is stirred up by us entertaining false, erroneous things about God, slanderous lies about God. He doesn't have our best in mind. And we believe that whatever we're after is better than what God said, this is good for us. So we chase the wrong thing. So whether it's Eve or Adam or any of us, all of our sin follows that same pathway, that same doorway. It goes to the same doorway of unbelief. We've believed sin's lies, Satan's lies, and disbelieved God's promises. When we sin, it's because we've stopped believing God. It's because maybe we, in a certain area of our life, we never believed God in that particular point. And so sin reveals that. It reveals we've slipped into old ways of believing a lie instead. That's why faith, as I said, I'm going to go back to the statement I made, faith is the fundamental dividing line between righteousness and unrighteousness. That draws the line. Faith separates the righteous from the unrighteous. It separates the righteous from the wicked. And this is, so I said there were three reasons why the Lord wants us to lift that shield. Just because of the excellency of faith, the excellency of that shield, this is the first reason the Lord wants us to lift the shield. If unbelief led Adam's race away from God, faith provides the return. Faith leads sinners back to God. Faith keeps us holding fast to God. So what's required to enter into and maintain a relationship with God is faith. It's saving, justifying faith. And that's why, let me just ask real quick, why is that not a human work? Why is it, so when I say faith is required to enter into and maintain a relationship with God, is faith something we exercise? Yes, it is. So I'll answer that question for you. So how is it not a work, like any other work? It was right here, Joe. Yeah, just put it on the mic. No faith, doubt about it. Huh?
Faith is a gift of God.
Faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of His grace. So let me make this real simple for you. If God, by His grace, comes down to the dead sinner, that's cool, Scott. That was the answer right there. If God comes down in His saving grace to the dead in trespasses and sin sinner, this person's a walking zombie, a corpse, right? Dead. There's no life. But so if God, in by His Spirit, by His grace, comes down to the sinner, the dead sinner, how is it that He grants faith? We all, even before we believe in God, even before we're walking with Him, we're still believing in things, right? We're just believing in a bunch of lies. So we're still exercising faith. We're just exercising a dead and useless faith. It's like the faith of demons. There are a lot of religious people exercising the faith of demons. Dead, useless faith. Produces no good works. So we exercise faith because God comes down and He takes the old dead nature and removes it, crucifies that in Christ, and He gives us a brand new nature. And that nature now longs for God. That nature now is something new. It's called being born again. It's called regeneration. So as soon as we're born again, what do we want to do? Turn away from sin and turn to Christ. That's faith. That's repentance and faith, and that is a gift of God. Okay? So back to Joe's simple answer. That's the simple answer. Faith is a gift of God, and that's how. Because He gives us a new nature, and we exercise the faith of that new nature. So what's required to maintain a relationship with God is faith, but that's still not a human work. That is a divine work. It's a divine work that we then exercise. Saving faith, justifying faith. And that's why faith is a constant thread that's woven all through the Scripture, the biblical record of redemption. Don't have time to take you all the way through that record tonight and show you in the Old Testament and New Testament. But if you go to Romans chapter 4, Paul summarizes a very key example from the Old Testament. If you know Romans at all, you remember that this is the example of Abraham. Also, David is there in Romans 4, but Abraham is the prototype of exercising faith. It says in Romans 4:3. You know that that quotes directly from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So if you learn that foundational truth from Romans 4, and then you go back into the Old Testament with that in mind, you will see everywhere showing up how faith, exercising faith, has always been the dividing line between the righteous and the unrighteous. And whenever you see that faith, you know that regeneration has taken place. Why do we know that? Because we see in the New Testament, it fully unpacks it for us. We take that same theology about God's dealing with the individual and take it back through the Old Testament. When Christ came, Christ, he was constantly talking about the presence or absence of faith. Always, always talking about that. Nothing received his commendation like the greatness of faith. And then sadly, he seldom found that among the religious of his own, even of his own people. Among Israel's leaders, he didn't find faith. He did find genuine faith among the Gentiles. We've seen in Luke chapter 7, also found in Matthew 8, Jesus met that centurion who implored him to heal his servant. He didn't want to bother for Jesus to bother to come underneath his roof. Saw himself as just nothing more than an unworthy Gentile. But he said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus was just found that remarkable. And he commended it on the spot to everybody. William Grinnell points out on that incident, he says there were other graces that were very eminent in that centurion besides his faith. We talked about this when we taught through that in Luke 7. But the conscientious care of his poor servant, especially the centurion's humility, after all, power is seldom such a friend to humility. Grinnell says he was a man of rare, humble spirit. But what did the Lord commend in the centurion? His care for the servant? You don't hear him mentioning that. His diligence to seek out the Lord? His good reputation among the Israelite leaders? His humility? No. Jesus said, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. That's instructive, isn't it? That even Christ would elevate the prominence of faith. On the other hand, nothing received Jesus' rebuke, like the absence of faith or even weakness of faith. He rebuked Israel in Matthew 17:17, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? That doesn't sound like our Lord, does it? But he's seeing the lack of faith and he is rebuking that. He rebuked the disciples. They're in fear of their lives over this raging storm. Matthew 8:26, why are you timid? Oh, you men of little faith. He rebuked Peter for a lack of faith. I mean, Peter's looking at Christ, walking on the water, and then he takes his eyes off Christ, starts falling down into the water, drowning, and then Christ rescues him, and what does he do? Hey, good job, Peter. Good first effort there. Great. Just want to commit. No, he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So he doesn't even get a pat on the back for the first few steps. So Jesus here doesn't lament, O ye of little humility, O ye of little righteousness, O ye of little love, O ye of too much pride. He says, O ye of little faith. So for Christ, even, faith is the preeminent virtue. It's vital in the plan of God to provide sinners with salvation, with access back to God. Unbelief was the doorway that took us away from God, and every sin we commit is like that. It's based on unbelief, and that's why faith is the fundamental virtue of the Christian life. Paul writes in Romans 1:17, he's quoting there Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's one reason that the Lord commands us to lift the shield of faith, simply for the virtue of faith, just for the goodness of it. It's the way back to God. It's the conduit. And if it's directed on the right object, then we have salvation. It's our abiding access to God. And that leads to a second reason that he commands us to lift the shield of faith. Faith is the virtue, secondly, that God uses to glorify his redeeming grace. And I might say all his redeeming graces. Like no other virtue, faith empties sinners of any claim on God's kindness. And like no other virtue, faith rightly and accurately glorifies the generosity of his grace. I want you to follow this. This is from William Grinnell. And he calls justifying faith, he calls it a eunuch grace. You know what a eunuch is from your Old Testament reading? Eunuch grace. Now follow this as he explains this. He talks about he's coming from the land of monarchy. So think in terms of a monarchy. He says, princes of all wrongs most disdain and abhor to see their royal bed defiled. So jealous they have been of this, that for the prevention of all suspicion of such a foul fact, it hath been of old the custom of the greatest monarchs that those who were their favorites and admitted into nearest attendance upon their own persons and queens should be eunuchs. Such whose very disability of nature might remove all suspicion of any such attempt by them. You understand, in order for a monarchy passed down from father to son to son to son, right? Needs to be keep a pure royal bloodline. So that's why. Truly, God is more jealous of having the glory of his grace ravished by the pride and self-glorying of the creature than ever any prince was of having his queen deflowered. And therefore, to secure it from any such horrid abuse, he hath chosen faith. This eunuch grace, as I may so call it, to stand so nigh him and be employed by him in this high act of grace, whose very nature, being a self-emptying grace, renders it incapable of entering into any such design against the glory of God's grace. End quote. That is so helpful, and I hope that you followed the logic there. Faith allows no human glory. All the glory stays where it belongs, with God and God alone. Does that make sense to you? Nod if you think it makes sense. Shake your head if it doesn't make any sense, and kind of like hang your head if you're absolutely perplexed. Let me look around. Okay, start over here, Travis. Come on, start in one place. Nodding, yes, it makes sense. Okay, it makes sense. Makes sense. You guys are amazing. I had to read that a number of times before I got it. So think about the virtue of love. Okay, think about the love for mankind. We might call it charity. When a person exercises the virtue of charity, isn't it easy for that to rob God of his glory? Inadvertently, but rob God of his glory, because we say, what a charitable person. You see someone with extraordinary patience. They exercise patience, and it can draw attention away from God who gave it to the creature who's patient. It shouldn't be, and it ought not to be, but we can generally think that. Someone who believes much, when we understand, what is belief but an empty conduit? A conduit that directs rightly to God. Faith, a person exercising faith, is demonstrating truly at the other end of that connection is a greatness of God. So the more empty that conduit is of self, the greater is the glory of God channeling all of the graces through the conduit. That's why faith is this self-emptying virtue, a eunuch grace, so to speak. So for that reason, second reason, the Lord commands us to lift the shield of faith. Faith is our way back to God, and also because faith most clearly glorifies God as God. I'm going to give you a third reason why the Lord wants us to lift that shield and keep it high. Before I give you that reason, let me ask you a question. I got a couple guys with mics, and I got two questions, actually. So first of all, what are the chief, and we don't need mics for this, just shout it out, okay? So what are the chief virtues of the Christian life? What are the chief virtues? No, guys, stand up. Come on. You guys got to watch people. See who's engaged and who's not. Be ready for that microphone. What are the chief virtues of the Christian life? Faith, hope, and love. Good. Glorify God. That is a virtue. Okay, what else? Laughter. Thank you, Isaac. Obedience. Okay. What else is a virtue? What's a virtue of the Christian life? Grace. Okay, good. What else?
Humility.
Good. Thankfulness, gratitude, good. Self-control, okay, we're starting to think of that list in Galatians 5:22. What are those but virtues, chief graces in the Christian life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, all those things. Here's the question, be ready. So, Having heard all those virtues, reminded, there are probably other things we could add. What do you believe is the most fundamental, foundational virtue of the Christian life? And there can be only one answer to that. Barony? Love. Love. Anybody else want to say something different? The most foundational virtue of the Christian life is, according to Barony, love. You see me separating myself from her? I'm just teasing. Wait a minute. No, let's get some microphones. Barony is on record as saying love. So we got Allie is shouting out.
Go ahead. I was thinking of Hebrews 11:6 when it talks about like how it's impossible to please God without faith.
Okay, so you think it's faith?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
I was thinking of Jesus himself saying that, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself is to keep the whole law.
Okay.
I was thinking of how Paul said that the greatest of these is love. It's even greater than faith.
Okay. All right, so you're saying Jesus said, and Paul said, and you're kind of trying to pin me into a corner. I like that. I like how you've done that, just rhetorically. That was a good, because I do that.
It says somewhere, I think it's in John, that they will know that you're my disciples by this, that you love one another.
Okay, so now we're going to add John to the list.
I'd have to agree that love is there, but you said in your sermon last week that self-denial is one of the true marks of a Christian and one of the foundational ones, so I'm going to throw that one in too, and that's what Travis said.
Okay, but now you've just...
I do agree that Luke has that in there and Jesus, so...
And that, Alyssa, I said there could be only one. You gave me two. Okay, then love. If you're pressed, love. Okay. Scotty.
Two greatest commandments.
It's what Brett said. Okay, so we've got Jesus, Paul, John, all agreeing with Barony over there. And Brett painted me into a corner. We've only got one answer. Allie said love. Okay, we got Nick over here. Or I mean faith. I'm sorry, you said faith. Is it mic on?
Yeah. Yep. So I'm going to go with faith too, because like love, I thought of faith and love, but faith is the prerequisite for love. You can't love truly and like God loves until you believe in him and have become regenerated, which is happened through faith. So
that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But you know, Nicholas, you are disagreeing with Jesus, Paul, John, and Barony. The apostolate, Barony. Oh, wait, you want to say something else? More substantiating evidence. Scott, do you...
Oh, okay. 13, it says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Oh, all right. You got it. He has a pinning me down. All right. I mean, what if I just agree with you? Let me move on. But you know I'm not going to agree with you because what is the subject of tonight's lesson? Faith. So somehow I'm going to have to make that argument, but I do like the banter. Okay, so we're here. Chuck.
You stole my answer. It's faith because that's what all of you have been talking about.
Yes. All right. Two more. So we got Ren and Christy. Scott, right back there with Christy. Go ahead, Ren.
Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And if we want to please God by loving, but how can we love if we do not have faith in what God has said?
I think that's a very valid argument. Don't you, Brett? Yes, you do. So, Christy, I'm sorry, you have no microphone.
Could you say that that verse, the great... faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. But this side of heaven, this side of eternity, faith would be the thing, because once we get to the other side, hope, faith and hope are gone, because we have sight, but love is the ultimate. So on this side, it's faith.
Yes. In fact, just to support that argument, Christy, we really have to look at the context of 1 Corinthians 13. What is he talking about? He's talking about...
He says...
Oh, no. I've unleashed the beast.
He says, if I have a faith so as to move mountains but have not love... So I'm just saying...
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. I'm sorry, but I didn't hear you because you didn't have a microphone. And Bryce, do not give that mic. No. All right, so this is getting heating up a little bit. Good.
Okay, Bill. It says he will turn our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Uh-huh. If we don't have God working in us first, there's no way we can exhibit any of that.
Exactly, exactly. That's very true. That doesn't name a virtue that's most fundamental and foundational, but that is a very true statement. There must be the grace of God working in us, right? Good. All right. I can only take a couple more. Daniel hasn't spoken. David, you want to speak too? Nicholas, you've spoken. I'm sorry, Moses. I got to take two more. We got to move on because of time. So, go ahead, Daniel. No.
Well, here, I'll help out Scott, because he mentioned the two greatest commandments. So, yeah. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And then the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. So, I don't know how you could love or have, you can have faith in God, but you can't necessarily have faith in your neighbor. I don't know if I'm just taking it way out of context, but...
No, I mean, that's true. That is a true statement, but thanks for playing. All right, so David. can you run them back on microphone to him, and then we'll move on here.
End of Romans 14 says, whatever's not from faith is sin.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, good. So... There are, yeah, we could stack up groups of scripture on either side of this, but notice how I asked the question. What do you believe is the most fundamental, foundational virtue of the Christian life? It has to be faith. Because we do not love God obeying the first two commandments. We don't exercise love, faith, hope, or love, we don't exercise it without faith being there. There must be faith in God in order that he might pour through that channel, that conduit, every other grace, including his love. So we don't love God. He loves us, and then he grants us love within our hearts, and that love comes out by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us, right? We love God because he first loved us. And he loved us through that initiating divine grace, causing us to be born again, causing us to then, which causes us, in effect, that first breath of new life is to put faith in Christ. That faith is that conduit through which every other grace flows. That's why I use the word foundational. That's why I use the word fundamental. So that is the most fundamental of all virtues. And when we talk about the fact of love in 1 Corinthians 13, it is the permanent virtue, right? It's the one that's going to remain, and that's what is being contrasted in 1 Corinthians 13, is that which does not remain but passes away versus that which remains forever, okay? I see that hand, brother, I see that hand. Folks, Shall I walk into this trap? All right, Bryce, go ahead. But this is it. I got to move on.
This is to make peace. This will end the argument. It says that nothing counts except for faith expressing itself through love.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So that is your point exactly.
Yeah.
I never thought of that until you said it. So nice.
That's still the last time you get the mic. No, I'm just teasing you, Brett. So you guys need to understand, Brett and I banter, but it predates our time. We're out in California, had just a great friendship and fun like this. So just understand, if you ever hear me say like, boy, did he really say something that mean to Brett? But Brett and I do that anyway. So All right, thanks. I really appreciate the robust conversation. It really does get us to think about these different, as we pit scripture against scripture and try to pit our arguments against each other, it really does help us to think carefully about these issues. So as I'm saying here, this is why Christ wants us to lift that shield of faith. It's the way back to God. It most clearly glorifies God because it is a conduit for every other grace of God pouring into our life. And it is then this, as I'm saying here, the foundational virtue of the Christian life. This is the third reason the Lord commands us to lift the shield of faith. It's the foundational virtue. The more you study the subject, the clearer you will see that faith is the fertile soil out of which every other virtue grows in our life. So we talked about this last time. Faith, which is granted by divine grace, brings all the other graces to life. We looked at, we're not going to take the time, I was going to do it, but we don't have the time now, but we looked at 2 Peter 1 last time. And I'd just like you to jot down your notes, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8. Read that later. But that's the foundational, faith is the foundational virtue in Peter's list. God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, which comes through what? Through knowing and believing God's great and precious promises. So it starts with faith. It's the necessary grace. It's a prerequisite grace of God, and that forms the foundation for adding and growing in every other Christian grace. You might say love is the crowning jewel of Christian graces, which is perched atop a host of other, it's like the chief jewel in the crown of the Christian life is love, but faith is the base of the crown that lifts up every other virtue. Every one of those virtues grows out of fertile, nutrient-rich soil of justifying, saving faith in God's promises. So, faith brings us back to God. It's the grace that best serves God's purposes in glorifying his redeeming grace, being a self-emptying virtue, and also faith is the foundation for every other grace. And this is why faith is the dividing line between the righteous and the unrighteous, between righteousness and unrighteousness. It's also why the Lord commands you to lift your shield. So, it's the symbol of the army you belong to. It is the insignia that's emblazoned on the shield is that which glorifies Christ. So, point two. Let me see. Yeah, we got time. Point number two. The Lord wants us to lift our shield and the enemy wants you to drop your shield. That's a simple point. The enemy wants to do exactly the opposite of what Christ says. So the enemy wants you to drop your shield. Every attack from the devil is fundamentally an attack on your faith. When you compromise faith, you are wide open to any and every sin. When you stop believing God, or when you falter in believing God. Once the enemy figures out your brand of sin, your little channel of sinfulness, he will accommodate you with temptations that are unique and specific to you. And what the devil wants, what he's after, is behind the shield. He wants to get around that. He wants to pierce the breastplate of righteousness. He wants you to loosen the grip on truth. He wants to rob you of assurance and confidence you have by believing and obeying the gospel. He wants you to drop the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He wants you to lose that helmet of salvation. You can sin against the truth, thinking, reasoning, believing in what is false. You can sin against righteousness, failing to conform to God's law. You can transgress against God's law. Anything will do for him. Well, he has to get around faith. He has to get around that shield. Abandoning truth, abandoning righteousness, it has the same effect. He just wants to weaken your confidence for the battle. He wants you to take your eyes off the mission and render you ineffective for the war. That's why you need to keep that shield lifted up and faced toward the enemy. So, just some ways that the devil gets you to drop your shield. Boiling it down, have two basic kinds of attacks, a direct attack and an indirect attack. Direct attack, indirect attack. A direct attack would be like, remember the javelin fired from a machine firing at you? That is a direct attack. That 7-foot long shaft, a 2-foot long iron head shooting it out of an engine. It packed a real wallop hitting your wall of shields. A tempered metal blade sank into the wooden shield, and the softer shank would bend and make the shield heavy, even heavier, cumbersome to lift and handle. same objective in shooting arrows that are on fire and flamed, motivate that soldier to part very quickly with something that's burning and hot, right? So he wants to drop it. In either case, in the war, the immediate objective was to get soldiers to drop their shields, and that created a tactical opportunity. Soldier drops his shield, enemy is able to kill one, two, three men, then he makes a breach in the line, it weakens the integrity of the line, allows him to drive a wedge in the ranks. Spiritually speaking, that's direct attack like that. It involves trials, it involves afflictions, it involves overt temptations. Sometimes these attacks come against your livelihood, like your job, financial situation. Sometimes the trials and attacks come through trials that affect the body, affect your health, affect your children's health. Sometimes it's against your well-being, like maybe health insurance or some means of providing or whatever it is. Turn back to Job chapter 1 in your Bibles. Turn to Job 1, because this, we see both kinds of attacks here in Job 1 and 2 against righteous Job. Just summarize a little bit there. We're not going to read the whole thing, but Job lost, you guys know the story. Sons of God are presenting themselves before God in the heavens, and Satan comes along with them, and he's presenting himself before God. You see him there clearly and still in submission to God, to the sovereign God. He still has to answer, and he's roaming to and fro about the earth, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God is raising the eye. Where's the affliction coming from? God. God is testing Job from the very beginning. He allows Satan to afflict Job. So understand, Satan's on a leash. God's at the other end holding that handle on that leash. But it's God who planned this for Job's life. He lets Satan go and afflict Job. Satan stole his donkeys, his oxen. He incinerated the sheep and the shepherds with fire. Stole his camels, killed his servants, crushed his children beneath a collapsing roof. This is like a heavy javelin attack against Job's life. Wham, 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 all in a single day, just right after the other. But notice, Job did not drop his shield, did he? And Satan didn't succeed in getting Job to sin against God, to blame God, to doubt God's character, to doubt his goodness at all. So he tried another tactic, Job 2:7. Satan shot fiery arrows to inflict Job's body, his health. Again, a direct attack. He burned Job with sore boils. The text says there, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Still, Job didn't sin. This guy is incredible. I'd like him to be my pastor. I'd like him to be my teacher. Oh, wait, I've got a book of the Bible about him, so he is my pastor and teacher. But and here's where we see evidence. After those direct attacks against all that Job loved, his finance, his family, his own personal health, here's where we see evidence of a more subtle attack, an indirect attack, just as deadly, but they take us by surprise because they come in a more subtle form. Look at Job 8. He's taken out a piece of broken pottery. He's scraping open sores. That just kind of paints a really ugly picture in your mind, doesn't it? He's sitting in the ashes, scraping the sores, and then comes the indirect attack. Verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." From the trusted lips of his dear wife. Certainly, we can understand she's speaking, I'm assuming the best of her motives here, but she's speaking out of a broken-hearted but misguided compassion for Job's suffering, which was sinful, though we can understand her thinking, but her compassion is a vulnerability in her. And she breaks, and so through the lips of his wife comes the voice, really, of Satan, satanic temptation, curse God and die. Slander his character and be away from this earth. That is an indirect attack. If you can't beat the enemy on the field, poison them while they're in their tents so they can't even come to the battlefield. That's indirect. That's what the devil did with Job. He'll do it with you too. He'll change tactics right in the middle of the trial. He'll hammer away with these direct attacks. Maybe you have to shutter the business. Maybe your children are afflicted. Your loved ones die. He ruins your finances, ruins your home, ruins whatever. And you're heavy and burdened and you're weakened. Your attention's on that immediate direct attack. And while you're not looking, he'll creep up behind you and he'll insinuate more passive and subtle temptations to get you to fall. He whispers things like, God's abandoned you. God's not listening to your prayers anymore. God has handed you over. Remember that thing you did way back then? Well, now you're paying for it. Serving God, staying faithful, is not working out too well. Maybe it's time for a little bit of time for you. You'll often speak words of apostasy and insinuate doubt, insinuate slanders against God, and sometimes they'll even come through trusted people, through trusted loved ones. These are just some general comments here about an indirect approach that Satan takes. There are a myriad of approaches, but there are two basic attacks, direct and indirect. And whichever it is, Satan rarely comes by a single route. He combines attacks, he innovates, he adapts, all with the goal just of getting you to lower your shield, just to open yourself up to temptation so that you'll commit sin against truth and righteousness, which is falling, which is not standing firm. That's what he's after. Okay, so that really wraps up what we're going to talk about tonight. Point one, the Lord commands you to lift your shield, and it's obviously because of the great protection it provides you. There's a utilitarian effect and a basic practical effect of lifting your shield and keeping it high that you stay safe. But also, just for the pure virtue of faith itself, the excellence of faith as a virtue and as a grace of God. But the point, too, is the enemy's always trying to find ways to get you to drop your shield. He hates that emblem on your shield. He hates faith. He hates the glory that it brings to God. And so if he can get you to drop it, he can get in behind and find your vulnerability and get you to sin. So, Christian, never drop your shield. Don't lower it an inch. Like Gernal was saying, prefer to be carried dead on top of your shield to the very gates of heaven than to live without it.